The name of the sermon today is Mystery, He Wrote. Mystery, He Wrote. Today we are going to solve a mystery. Actually, this mystery was solved centuries ago in Scripture. We're just going to resolve it or go through the explanation of this mystery once again. It is a mystery that was written almost 2,000 years ago in one of the books of your Bible. What I'm about to present is not newly revealed knowledge. You may have heard it before. Some have not. There are many elements and individuals involved in this mystery. It involves God, Jesus Christ, the church, and the institution of marriage, just to mention some of them. The mystery is about how these elements, one, relate to each other, two, how they complement one another, and how they each work to describe the other. We've talked many times about living metaphors. We are, in fact, living metaphors. The idea of human bodies, male, female, families, children, marriage, sex, all of these things are living metaphors of something else in the Godhead. How does Christ reveal something about the church? Does the God family reveal something about the human family and marriage? Does the institution of marriage reveal something about the church or the God family? Finally, does the church reveal anything about God, Christ, or marriage? My purpose today will be to answer these questions and to solve the mystery, or actually review the mystery that was solved. Now, before I can solve the mystery, we must read that mysterious book that I have been speaking of. What could that book be? Is it the book of Revelation? Is it the book of Daniel? Well, it's neither of those. It is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians. The main part of my sermon is going to focus just on 13 verses in that book, but we must get an overview first of the whole book. In my Bible, the introduction to this book states, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is truly profound, transcending the pettiness of some of the other churches. The major theme of Ephesians is the church is the mystical body of Christ. God's great master plan is to bring everything together under Christ as head. Let us look at some of the verses of Ephesians showing this. Turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Understanding that the word there, predestined, isn't the way humans define or use the word. What it means here is that it was that he chose to call you before the foundations of the earth were laid. Doesn't mean you've got a sure ticket into the kingdom of God. You have to work out your own salvation in the salvation process, but it was predestinated he would call. Let's look at Ephesians 1 and verse 10. What I just read there answers the question about why God called us. According, this is the last part of verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. I suppose we're not going to fully understand that until we are spirit beings and we can ask the question, so what led you to call me? As opposed to so many others. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's one of my favorite concepts in the Bible, that God does everything after the counsel of his own will. And clearly we are to become like God. We're to think the way he thinks by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ in through us. But we are to do all things after the counsel of our will, which matches his. Continuing in my Bible's introduction to Ephesians, we, as the body of Christ on earth, have a part in this plan, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of God's promise. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. So you can see we're going right through the book of Ephesians up to those 13 verses I promised you. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. As long as one of the first fruits has the Holy Spirit in them, they're guaranteed the kingdom of God. Verse 14, which is the earnest, there it is, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now I want to look at another commentator, Frank Viola, and what he says about Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians contains the highest theme concerning God's thought regarding his church. The book opens with the heavenly and eternal scope of the church and ends with its practical expression. Throughout, and I love this aspect, throughout Ephesians, Paul exhausts human language to get us to see the central place the church has in God's heart from eternity to eternity. And if ever there was somebody in the church to this day that had command of the language, it was Paul. And of course, he continues to teach us to this day. But it says that he, this master of language and getting across a point, exhausts human language to get us to understand the mystery. In chapter 1, Paul introduces us to the glorious truth that God has eternally chosen the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:22 says, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. In chapter 2, we discover that the church is the Lord's eternal building, wherein every member is built together onto the head to become the habitation of God. So we're going to use, he's going to exhaust the language and he's going to use all kinds of living metaphors so we can ultimately know what the mystery is. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 and 19. I'm going to read 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we see that the human body is referred to as the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit resides, just like it did in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. the physical temple. In chapter 3, the mystery of the church is unfolded before our eyes. Here we discover that the church is the centerpiece of God's eternal purpose. Turn over a page to Ephesians 3 and beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 3 beginning in verse 4. Whereby, when we read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, so the mystery is being revealed, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you know what the mystery is, and you know how it is explained by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Fancy words there, but he's saying that he was made a minister and he's able to be a minister by the grace of God calling him to that position and the effectual working of the power of the Holy Spirit in and through him. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, you know, and that's part of the overall biblical mystery that is before us, because a lot of things that God alludes to in the Bible are unsearchable. We can get a piece of it. We can kind of grasp it spiritually, but we're not going to know everything until we're spirit beings. So anytime you see that, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that's what that's talking about. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So he didn't, he hasn't been in the business of telling all of mankind what it's all about. They don't know his plan, so most of the world does not know his plan, doesn't understand these spiritual concepts, and if anything is a mystery to them, it's the entire Bible. But he is not only taking us into the Bible so that we can understand it, grasp it, and keep the commandments. As Hebrews says, you can't even keep the commandments unless God wants you to. And then it's by the Holy Spirit. But here, he is going to let us understand a mystery of all those relationships I told you about in the beginning. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So we're gonna be able to touch on these things. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In chapter 4, stress is laid upon the eternal oneness of the church and its enlargement through the supply of every member unto the eternal principle of love. Hence that hymn we played before services, if you have not charity. Look at Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 15. Ephesians 4 and beginning in verse 15. See how it's been easy today? You're in one book of the Bible and I'm taking you through, and so it's easy to get to the next set of verses. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In chapter 5, it is the church as the eternal bride of Christ that is in view. As stated in Frank Viola's commentary, Paul exhausts human language to get us to see the central place the church has in God's heart. He uses metaphor after metaphor to try to express this great mystery. He finds that words almost cannot capture the holy, eternal, and spiritual truth. And that's part of the reason, especially us with the English language, have a problem in when it says the unsearchable riches of Christ and understanding some of these deeper concepts. It's because the English language isn't really good at capturing concepts. It's kind of a wide open language. The Greek and the Hebrew were more specific. And when people were conversing in the Greek and the Hebrew, it was more exacting. I could utter some words and you could grasp what I was saying. Many times in the English language, when two people are trying to talk to each other, they have to use, how did you mean that? How is that? Could you state that in other words? And I find that I often have to do that. Did I hear you to say? And people in the English language, depending on where they're from and how they were brought up and expressions that were used, there's been documentaries on where they've gone around the United States, and for some people in the Northwest, it would be like entering a foreign country to go to Texas. It was for me. When I first went to Texas, I thought I was in another country because everything was different down there. And it's the same if you go up into New England from Arizona. And so it's all depending on where you were brought up and the language you were given and the words that were defined to you, and then we try to talk in the English language, and it's hard. In chapter 1, Paul uses the metaphor of the body. Ephesians 1, 22, 23 says, "And God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." With respect to Christ, the church is his body. And as we've discussed many times before, everything that we could talk about in the Holy Scripture leads us to Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, whatever book you want to talk about, whatever subject you want to talk about, whatever concept, whatever phrase, it all leads back to Christ, and that is the purpose of the book, such that when he comes back to earth, he will have written on his vesture the Word of God. So there is no separation of the Bible that you have before you and Jesus Christ. They're one and the same. I often refer to the Bible as not ink on paper, but it is spiritual. To utter the words of the Bible, when I read these verses of the Bible, I'm releasing energy. In reading English or any other language on this earth, when you read it or say it, you are releasing maybe an idea. Here, since the Word of God is spirit, it's the same spirit that is in you is the Word of God. And clearly, Christ and God the Father are spirit. It's all the same spirit. And the word, when we say that the Bible is a spiritual work, we're way beyond the concept of just being spiritual. It is spirit. There's verses to that effect in the Bible. As the body of Christ, the church displays Christ on earth. Let me read that again. As the body of Christ, that's us, the church displays Christ on earth. The church is actually a person. It is Christ in corporate expression. So when we have all those talks about edifying other people, they see Christ. When you do a work of edification, people see Christ. They're not going to necessarily have the thought, "Oh, look what that guy's doing." that's I'm seeing Christ. No, but the expression of it does go into a brain cell of that person, and then God can use that. and he might express to that person that that was a spiritual thing, or that that was Christ. He can do anything once that knowledge is put in his brain. That's what spreading of the gospel is all about. And when you do works of edification and all of the other expressions of the Holy Spirit in the form of fruits of the Spirit, you are expressing Christ. And people see that, probably way more than you might think, as we've had a few stories about. Wondering if, not that we seek to have people do that necessarily regarding us, but, and as a matter of fact, when we do a work of edification, we don't want people to see us, we want people to see God or a godly concept. So 1 Corinthians 12 details many of the principles that govern the operation of the body of Christ. One of the most important principles illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of dependence. In a word, Christ cannot be fully expressed through one member. It requires all of the members together to manifest him. Remember the lesson of Lachish. That's a city in the Holy Land, Lachish. Lachish was a city south that protected Jerusalem from any invading hordes approaching from the south. There were similar fortified cities to the north, east, and west. I don't know if you knew that. We've had, I used to give Bible studies on the Holy, what we call the Holy Land, and we talked about these cities. So there was Jerusalem in the middle, and there was a fortified city to the north, south, east, and west that the invading hordes would have to go up against first. And then strategic replies could be made. If one of these cities fell, Jerusalem was in peril. At one point in history, Lachish turned to idolatry and did not bless, and God did not bless him anymore. When the invading hordes of Sennacherib came, Lachish fell. Jerusalem was now in peril and would have fallen to had God not intervened and killed over 500,000 soldiers along with Sennacherib. 2 Chronicles 32, 2 Kings 18, and Isaiah 36, you can read about that. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in 17, talks about if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing, etc. In chapter 2, the metaphor of the house of God with respect to God the Father, the church is his household. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in both the tabernacle and the temple. Now, however, God, through the Holy Spirit, dwells in his corporate man, the church. Remember when I talked about the temple and the tabernacle being a pattern? As a matter of fact, you could go through the Bible and do a Bible study on the word pattern, and you'll come up with, just go look in the Bible where all the word pattern comes up, and you'll see that we're talking again about living metaphors. And it talks about the pattern in the Old Testament for the human body of the New Testament. We are the temple now. So that tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and later the temple, that was a living metaphor of the human body where the Holy Spirit would once dwell. So we are the temple now. God's Spirit is now in us, and we are one with Christ and God the Father. Now I want to go to the third metaphor of Ephesians and the main focus of the message today. It is the centerpiece of this mystery. So Paul had worked through all of the other metaphors, and he's going to come up to the best one that he could find. This third metaphor of Ephesians and the main focus of my message today. It is the centerpiece of this mystery, and it includes God the Father, Jesus Christ, the church, and the institution of marriage. It is found in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21. So turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Now, the key to this whole mystery is this. For decades in the church, the ministry has gone to these scriptures when the message they were giving was about marriage, and rightly so. So it's interesting. So here's Paul talking about another subject, but he's using marriage, and he uses it so well that any minister giving a message about marriage could use that verbiage that he's using on marriage. Actually, the focus of these verses are not about marriage, but about God and Christ and the church. If you can understand what the marriage metaphor is saying about God, Christ, and the church, you'll find out what the secret is to the happy marriage. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Think about it for a second. All of your life is set up in living metaphors. And the living metaphors, along with what they point to, all work. So clearly the spiritual things like God, Christ, and the plan of God all work. Then we have the living metaphors. Now the living metaphors are to be used rightly. And if they are used rightly, then we will have, you know, peace and prosperity and all of those living metaphors. And I'm talking about the body, marriage, sex, family, children, all of these living metaphors. And so if we are using and developing and using good stewardship of the living metaphors, then we will know the peace and the prosperity that God wants us to have. And he wants us to work those living metaphors so we can understand the spiritual metaphor, the spiritual concepts that the living metaphors are pointing to. So here, Paul has already used the body. Now he's going to use marriage. In other words, if all we do is talk about the metaphor and not look at and solve the mystery of verse 32, we will not truly understand how to have the best marriage in all of God's universe. So we need to know both parts. If we want to have a good marriage, then we have to understand what this living metaphor of marriage is doing. What is it pointing to, and how does that reflect back on how I can have the best marriage? Same thing, healthy body or relationships, or right thinking, stewardship. You want to pick another subject? Let us begin in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Question 1, what do you think it means to submit yourselves to one another? When we submit to one another, it means we consider the other person's feelings as important as our own. This is the foundation of any Christian relationship. But it is especially important for husbands and wives to submit themselves one to another. When we care about the other person and put their feelings first, we will be fulfilling the love of God. And in marriage, especially if your mate is converted, they'll be doing the same thing. So we're, instead of you trying to lift yourself up, which is kind of hard, it's much easier to lift up the other person. They, in turn, are lifting you up. And then we can take this into the group. We can take this into the church. If everybody in the church is helping to lift everybody else up, then all of a sudden, you know, if I got a church of 60 people, I got 60 people that when they have the opportunity, and God will give them the opportunity to lift me up or somebody else in the church, and we're being lifted up by more than just our hands. Isn't it interesting? This is where you go against the metaphor. If we decide that we're going to go through life and we're going to lift ourselves up. I don't need anybody else. Come on. I can do and care for myself. I can lift myself up and I only need me. Well, you're missing the metaphor and things will not go well. This is why narcissism does not work on this planet. And every narcissist you use, they come on with what looks like dynamic power, but it's all self self-lifting power, and it doesn't work in the long run because it wasn't designed that way. Pick anything on the planet that was designed. I remember when I was in a class to learn how to drive a car in high school, and they would driver's education. One thing that I remember of all the things the teacher said about the car, he said, "I want you to get an understanding of the car. It was designed to work. So I'm going to teach you how to drive in a car that was designed to work in a specific way for you to drive it." And it's interesting that man had to make a whole bunch of laws about how you drive it, because if you exceed the design of the car, you're going to bring damage to the car. You cannot race your car at 100 miles an hour day in and day out. It wasn't designed. It was you might have a car that was designed to get up to 100 miles an hour for a short period of time. It was not designed to run at 100 miles an hour every minute you're driving it. You're going against design. Well, God is saying to us the same thing about all of the things He put in place. So we have something called marriage. It was designed by God. It works according to God. And if we're going to have a marriage, then we have to do it according to design. We cannot exceed it. The husband cannot lord it over the wife. And the wife cannot go against her design. The husband cannot go against his design, because then things don't work. When you see marriages fail, they went against design. They went against design. And that could mean a whole lot of things. It could mean that mental disease has entered into one of the partners, and it could be that one of the partners is embracing, as the Bible shows, in a lot of different ways, into sin and all of these things that don't work. And God shows us all of the things. He mentions all of that. If you do this wrong thing, this is going to be the result. He does that all through the Bible. In the same proportion that He says, if you do this good thing will result. Therefore, how do you think I designed that thing? I designed you to use this thing this way, and this good thing would be the result. That's my design. If you use this thing in the right way, or if you do this wrong thing, and I don't want you to do wrong things because it's not in my overall design for you to do wrong things. So I've got it built in. If you do the wrong thing, there's going to be a wrong result. And if you accumulate bad results one after the other as you go through life, then nothing's going to work. And all these living metaphors will fail. Your body will fail. The marriage will fail. Your relationships will fail. And so He is giving us these living metaphors designed rightly. So when the minister comes to Ephesians 5 and says, "I want to talk about marriage today," he's going to talk about the design of marriage. If he hasn't looked into what is really going on in Ephesians 5, that marriage in being used rightly is actually pointing to something else. But in any case, whether the minister or you in your studies are looking at Ephesians 5 to see how marriage is designed to have this better marriage, the other is going to come to you too. Because anytime you start working a living metaphor in its right design, God will automatically lead. Just like when I told you, if you do this good thing will result. If you delve into and embrace the design of these living metaphors, you know what the result will be besides peace and prosperity? Understanding the mystery. Okay? Well, let us look at verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." So He's giving you hints right there in the text. He's showing you where this living metaphor is living. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. So he wants you to work. He wants the wives, and we could have long talks about what does he mean by submit, and not the way the world uses the word submit, you know, because that's the, in the way that I lord it over you, you must submit to me. Now, he's not talking about that. He's talking about this thing that is done in love. So wives, in love, using love, submit yourselves to your husbands in a right thinking that the husband is representing Christ and the wife is representing the church. That's what this whole living metaphor is about. That's why Paul is using it. He's going to show you that the wife is a living metaphor of the church and the husband is a living metaphor of Christ. That doesn't mean the husband, you know, for all you wives out there, that doesn't mean your husband is Christ. He is functioning as Christ would. And so you should submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. So if you're submitting if the wives are submitting themselves to the husbands as unto the Lord, then that aspect of the marriage is going to work out really good. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's explaining the metaphors here. He's giving you hints of where we're going in this mystery. And he is the savior of the body. This doesn't sound... I don't get anything in these verses about a husband lording it over the wife. Don't get it any more than Christ is lording it over the church. He's the Lord of the church, but I'm trying to show you if we use the wrong definition of these terms, then we're going to have a bad outcome. And Christ does not lord it over, using that definition of this, you know, this all-powerful, you're going to do everything I say, when I say, you know, he's not doing that. That is not the way that Jesus Christ works. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, where does this work? We're looking at a design. Where does this work the best? Now, we could probably go out in the world and find all kinds of good marriages. And you know what we're going to find if we had the power of discernment? We would find that it's working really well, that these people are embracing godly concepts. And people out there in the world do that. So if you know a nice person or a nice marriage out there in the world, if you did a little bit more... introspection of that, you know, delving yourself. Why did they have such a good marriage? Well, you're going to find out that they're embracing godly concepts, because godly concepts are all over the world. God has them out there in public, and people can stumble over them and embrace them. Question two, do these verses mean wives should be in complete subservience to their husbands? These verses do not mean that the wife is supposed to be a slave to her husband, but the wife needs to submit herself to her husband as a partner in marriage. The husband and the wife must be in agreement in order for the marriage to work, and they must learn how to communicate their feelings to each other. I could give 5 sermons on that aspect alone. I have studied communication, not just between husband and wife, but communication between you and any other person in your life, children, co-workers, strangers, friends, best friends, all of these things, there is communication. And it's a very important part. And as I look at marriage and the right design of the marriage, communication is key. If you have that godly, righteous communication, all the other things will fall in place. A wife should not make an important family decision without submitting it to her husband, just as a husband should not make an important decision without considering his wife's feelings and concerns. Another commentary says, the statement may come as a surprise to those that have been used to place undue stress on the husband's authority over his wife. To be sure, he has that authority and should exercise it, but never in a domineering manner. Even Christ and God the Father know that, oh yeah, we could run the eternity in a domineering manner, but that's not going to work. They want to do it in mutual love and respect, and everybody lifting everybody else up, not some narcissist doing everything in a domineering manner. Christ and God the Father are not narcissists. The comparison with Christ as the head of the church reveals in what sense the husband is the wife's head. He is her head as being virtually interested in her welfare. I mean, do a meditation on what. How do you think, or in what way, does Christ love the church? If you can grasp that, you're going to understand how the living metaphor we call marriage and or relationships work, and how they should work, and how they should be operated. He is her protector. His pattern is Christ, who, as the head of the church, is its savior. So what should the husband do? Clearly domineering doesn't work. He should be lifting her up. And let me tell you, and any woman will tell you this, whether you're talking about relationship or marriage, if you lift the woman up, you're going to be a great winner in this lifetime. Ask any woman, they'll tell you, because I have. Now, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Question 3, how much did Christ love the church? What do you think this verse is teaching husbands about how to treat their wives? How much should husbands love their wives? As much as Christ loved us by dying for us. Husbands need to be willing to make sacrifices for their family. They must be willing to sacrifice their own wants and ambitions for the good of the marriage. If husbands would concentrate on the teaching in this verse, we would have fewer marital problems. Now, verses 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Again, fancy text to say, the more you immerse yourself in the word of God, the more you are going to be clean, righteous. So clean and righteous are the same concept. So you are cleansed by the washing of water by the word. So immerse yourself. Isn't that interesting? When you're baptized, you're immersed in water. Before the children of Israel could go into the temple, they had to go into the mikveh, which was a big container, and usually it was honed out of the rock, full of water, and they would go in there and completely immerse themselves and make themselves clean before going into the temple. And so, what is the word of God? It is, the mikveh is a living metaphor of the word of God. And isn't it interesting? When Christ returns, he says that he is going to cover the earth with the word of God. And then he gives you a living metaphor. He says, as the waters cover the sea. So he is going to immerse the entire globe in the word of God, as if he were immersing the entire planet in water. verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Question number 4. How does Christ cleanse the church? He's doing it all the time. How does he cleanse the church? How can we apply this to the marriage relationship? Just as Jesus cleanses the church, his church, we can have a positive influence on our spouse. It is easier to follow the Christian walk when those around us are also setting a good Christian example. Remember 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 and 14. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So much for the domineering idea not working. That he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Lord the church. Question number 5. What do these verses teach husbands about how they are to treat their wives? Notice the verse tells us that men nourish and cherish their own flesh. This is given as an example of how husbands are to treat their wives. Cherish. Husbands must cherish their wives. They must be concerned for their welfare, and they must not be afraid to express their love. If we cherish someone, we want the best for them. Nurture. Husbands need to nurture their wives. I think this means help them to reach their full potential, encourage them, and assist them in their endeavors. There is an old saying, behind every successful man is a woman. Very, very true. But I think it's equally important that behind every successful woman is her husband, helping, nurturing, and encouraging her. Let us read verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. I once saw a movie to show you how going against the design doesn't work. And it was a woman lamenting why she was no longer with her boyfriend. Because he once said to her that any thought of hers would die in loneliness. That doesn't sound like a very uplifting thing to say to a woman. And another thing the boyfriend said was, and this is something we heard the boyfriend say, why isn't your girlfriend here anymore? He says, well, one day she woke up and asked me what I was thinking. Ever run into somebody like that or see somebody like that in a movie? I had to get rid of her because she was asking me what I was thinking. See, no communication. The relationship didn't work. No longer boyfriend-girlfriend. Question number 6, who should be in control of the marriage relationship? If we are members of Christ's body, we need to allow him to control our actions. Demanding to have our own way is not Christ-like. We must learn to submit our marriage to God and act according to what he wants in our life. Another commentary says, since Christ is our head, so devotedly cares for us, members of his body, let husbands take this to heart and let them strive to emulate Christ in the loving attention which they focus upon their wives. Now, the last 3 verses, verses 31 through 33, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to the wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And therein lies part of the solving of the mystery. That is what is supposed to happen. The marriages that fail are the ones in which the husband or the wife does not join to the other. They continue to be a separate being. That isn't the design. He says, for they too shall be one flesh. Well, how do you become one flesh? If you are in, and this goes for, the concept of this, I mean, this is the apex of the living metaphor, the husband and the wife becoming one flesh, but it, that is also the spirit of that goes to all relationships. You become one with the other. So that could be on an intellectual basis, could be on an emotional basis. There are some really close relationships out there that are not marriage relationships, where you have a best friend. And again, we could talk about communications. There's 5 levels of communication, and levels 4 and 5 are the highest levels. It's where you're able to pour out your heart without fear of any kind of pain coming your way. So if you're comfortable with this other person, be it husband, wife, or boyfriend, girlfriend, or good friends, where you can talk to this person. How many times have you seen that in a movie where somebody's in distress and they ask them, do you have somebody that you can talk to? That it becomes very important. So you want a situation in which you can grow in the relationship, and to do that you need these higher levels of communication. And when I alert you to the fact that the audio is up on this, I'll send you the five levels of communication as a reminder. Some of you already have that and understand the concept. And they say the people that discovered all these levels of communication, and as soon as you see them, you're going to go, yeah, right on. You'll see that you are abundantly blessed in this life if you get to know two people at level five communication. And if you're a married person, hopefully one of those is your wife. So, verse 32. Let me read verse 31 again. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto the wife. And the all-important phrase here, and they two shall become one flesh. Have you ever seen somebody that's been married for 50, 60 years? And they sort of look alike. That's because it happens literally too. And there's all kinds of physical things we could talk about. What really goes on in the sex act. Sex is not just a procreation thing. It's not just a celebration between the two people. But there's all kinds of other chemical and physical things going on in the sexual act that will result in the physical side of becoming one flesh. That's why these older couples that have devoted themselves to each other, they start to look like each other. Mannerisms are the same. Their language is the same. They can finish each other's sentences and this kind of thing. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. So he's gone through all of these metaphors, and he finally comes to verse 32, and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there, he's let you know. Why are you giving me all these living metaphors? The body, you know, and marriage. Why are you doing this? Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Question number 7. According to verse 33, what is the most important thing that a husband should do? And what is the most important thing that a wife should do? Whatever the answer is part of the solving of the mystery and concerning Christ and the church. Do you think these two things are, why do you think these two things are emphasized? In this verse is an amazing synopsis of how husbands and wives need to treat each other. In my experience, the biggest problems in marriages revolve around different perceptions by husbands and wives. Men and women are different, and husbands and wives have different needs. 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit gave Paul insight, and so God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gave Paul insight that can be applied today. Wives need to be loved. The fact that the husband does things for his wife, earns money, helps around the house, spends time with the children, is not enough. Wives want to know that they are loved. And there's many, many, many ways to do that. Men naturally will care for their wives, but some have a problem showing their love. So Paul writes here in a nutshell, the most important thing for the husband to do, love his wife. Husbands need to learn how to show their feelings to their spouse and to say the words often, I love you. But my experience has been that for the husbands, the need is different. Even more than knowing that their wives love them, husbands want most that their wives respect them. It is necessary for a wife to not humiliate her husband or put him down, especially in public, but also in private. Wives will naturally love their husbands, but what their spouses want most is respect. So Paul writes that a wife should respect her husband. This mystery is a great one, but maybe we can solve it by just one more key. It is found in the Song of Solomon, and you do not have to turn there, but it says in chapter 2 and verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In the Song of Solomon, we see the love of Christ and his church running towards each other in full torrent. That's interesting. If you've ever seen a movie where there's this field of grass, and over here on the left is the man, and over here on the right is the woman, and they haven't seen each other in a long time, and you see them going towards each other, and we're often moved by a scene like that. Because and notice how the director has them run in equal pacing. See, the husband isn't gonna race and overpower the woman. They're gonna come together. It's always done that way. And so if you're watching that in a movie, you gotta ask yourself, okay, what did the director have them do? Because I'm seeing something really neat here. They're going at the same pace. And they come together as one. So, and when this embrace comes, when they finally meet in the middle of the field, it's this soft, wonderful, all-encompassing embrace, and you sit there and go, wow. Well, the Song of Solomon is attempting to do this for you. Because it says here, in the Song of Solomon, we see the love of Christ and his church running towards each other in full torrent. Our physical marriage is the same. We fashion everything we say and do to our husbands and wives as we would to Christ. He is the standard by how we form each word and execute each deed. The mystery is that the best marriage in the universe is one in which each partner is Christ, i.e., like him. Isn't that what the whole salvation process is about? Put on Christ, become like Christ, follow Christ, do as Christ does, think like Christ, have the same faith God has. And so the best marriage in the universe is one in which each partner is Christ, like him, in everything they do together. My beloved wife, Joanne, is mine, and I am hers.